now look forward to Uncle Brian to come forward and speak to us to the first part of Isaiah 49. My dear brethren and sisters and young people, I just thought for a moment I would tell you about a book that I've just recently purchased. It's called Hitler's Pope. And it really is the most incredible book. You might know of a man called Pius the XII, Pope Pius the XII. He was sort of the Pope I remember because when I was a young person and first took interest in the papacy, he was the Pope. So you'll probably remember the younger generation, John Paul II. Well, I remember Pius the XII, particularly because he was the Pope when I started to hear about popes. It's all right, that bit didn't have to go on the tape anyway, Greg. Or is it Peter out there? I'm not sure. So Pius the XII was a very isolated, insular type of man, a cold man to look upon. And one always wondered just what was behind his mind. During that time, of course, he was in Italy, and the Holocaust was happening all around him. And he never said a boo about that. He obviously knew what was happening, but he never ever made comment upon it. Certainly he never made any desire or evidenced any desire to restrain it. So there's been a big question mark over this man. Tremendously influential, an absolute a politician in the truest sense. Very skillful, very quick of mind, a very ready recall of facts, and a tremendous ability to speak and to put his case. But what was his position? He said, well, if during the World War II he had in fact spoken up, it would have given a further cause against the Jews, which is a lot of claptrap, if I might say so. But he quotes some oblique circumstance to evidence that if he had spoken up more, then it would have been contrary to the Jewish interest. Well, things eventually come out. It's amazing what is recorded in history. I would have thought they'd burn a lot of this stuff, but they don't seem to burn it, do they? Look what came out over Nixon. Why didn't he burn the stuff? Why did he ever have it? Why record all those memos and stuff that was so likely to get him into trouble? But anyway, that's what happens. And so there's been a process, would you believe, instigated by John Paul II to canonise him, to make him a saint in the church, because he stood up for the Catholic cause and because he turned back the front of communism. And therefore, we're going to canonise him. And so when you canonise someone, and the process started right back in 30 years ago, around about that time, all the material relevant to him comes out, and it's there for investigation in the canonising process. And this man who wrote this book was a man called Bruce Cornwell, and he was a Catholic, and he often heard criticism about Pius the XII, and he always felt that, in fact, if it was looked into, it would come up okay for him. And so there being heat on this question, he decided to look into the whole story of Pius the XII and no doubt to vindicate his name. And so he went to the Vatican offices of the archives and he said, I'm going to write a book on this and I'd like to have whatever evidence you've got. Well, as it happened, of course, all this material was now truly available. Very much more than ever had been before because of the canonising process. It had all been brought out and it was all parceled and ready to read. Volumes of it. And he worked his way through it. And at the end of it, he came to see that man was not only a belligerent anti-Semite who in knowledge never made one step to help the Jews, but in fact, in full knowledge of what Hitler meant, augmented his rise to power in 1933. You know, in 1933, Hitler broke through politically. He didn't have quite a majority in the parliament, or the Reichstag as it was called, but nevertheless he did have a very substantial number of votes. And then, having the sort of country swinging as it were his way, he just cancelled parliament, and it was a fait accompli. But the Catholic Party, as we could call it, was in a position to have cancelled his opportunities of advance. If they had cast their votes against him, he wouldn't have made it. But because that man, not yet Pope until 1939, but because that man, as the foreign minister of the papacy, now, my dear brothers and sisters, we're talking about Hitler, and Mein Kampf has been written, and all that he intended to do to the Jewish people has been written. Anyone that wanted to know could know. They certainly knew. And he makes deals with that system, because he was, for 13 years, he was the papal nuncio in Germany. And so there he was, hobnobbling with these Nazis and fully conversant with what their direction was. And because that meant there was going to be autocracy in Europe, and there was a chance of bringing back the old Reich and making a Third Reich, where Bismarck failed and where Charlemagne had been successful, we're going to get it back again with the Holy Roman Empire. And so he went for it. And he threw his lot in with a man like that. That was the foreign minister of the papacy. But that's not enough to make you sick, my dear friends, in the full knowledge of all that that man meant. And Hitler the next day went to his cabinet. He said, a gentleman, he said, the concordat that we have struck with the papacy means that our problem with dealing with the Jewish people is very much easier. How do you like that? He read it right. He had the papacy just where he wanted them, and they had thrown in their lot with him. They'd cast a blind eye to it. They wouldn't get in the way of what Hitler was doing to try and unify Europe and to bring it together in one fold. And they never in all of that time. When Mussolini's troops went north to work and to fight with the Germans, the Pope went out and he blessed those troops as they left Rome in 1939. What an astonishing thing. And all this now is out, documented. And yet the Catholic Church still steps forward for his canonization. The process of beatifying him has not been restrained at all. And yet all this evidence is out there. And there was a fair-minded man who was going to write what he thought would be, you know, an answer that would answer everyone's problem and get the root of the whole man. But the more he looked into it, the more he realized. So from one set of evidence, this man says he was a partner in crime with this century's most evil man, a belligerent, wicked and terrible man that filled the world with terror. And the other people come along in the papacy and they make him a saint. And you know, you can't have it clearer than that, can you? The papacy's been trying to, you know, wipe its face of all that happened in history. But we're living today, and that's happening now. You don't have to read about the medieval times. You don't have to read history. It's happening in our times. That's what that system really is like. It forever has wiped its face and gone on. So that book is available, and I hope many of us will have opportunity to read it and tell others about it and strengthen what we read and understand to be in the scriptures about that system. Isn't it a brilliant thing that in the Bible, of all the things that are spoken of in prophecy, that system has greater delineation than any other? And that's why it is the cardinal force of evil. Excuse the expression. All right, Isaiah chapter 49. We have a new section, my dear brothers and sisters. We've been going through that section that had to do with the vanity of idolatry. and the fact that one would come from the east and the northeast, and God would give him the rule of the nations, and that he would make decree, most intriguing man, Cyrus. And throughout all of that little section, God was saying, I speak beforehand and I do it, and therefore you know that I am God. It was a wonderful and exhilarating section. And Babylon, chapters 46 and 47, illustrated very eloquently how God would deal with that system that at that time was perhaps a third-rate power and rising in the world at that time, but would become the great power. But Cyrus, in fact, would deal with that power. And so verse 20 of chapter 48, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With the voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, Yahweh hath redeemed his servant Jacob. It's a very beautiful thing. You can see that group of people leaving, can't you? The city of Babylon, and the whole weight of the Persian kingdom is behind them to give them a free course to get back to their land. And you can imagine when they broke free of all of that and they set out upon that road and they rejoiced to look at each other and say, we're on the way back to Jerusalem. And the great Cyrus's decree is with us to provide all that we need to get our colony going again and build our temple, and that it might ring again with the noise of rejoicing. And so in this very wonderful way, 190 years before the event, we have this most amazing description by Isaiah. And so chapter 49, it's different. It's entirely different, isn't it? Different speaker. This is an individual that's speaking here. The speaker has changed. Listen, he says. Listen, O isles, unto me. Is that God speaking? And hearken, ye people from far. No, it's not God speaking. It's God who God loves, but it's not God speaking. Yahweh hath called me. He called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. This is an individual, isn't it? And so it is me and my. And so it is again in verse 3. He said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is an individual. And his statement is to all the nations. Verse 3 makes it sort of plain what he's getting to. At first in verse 3, you think that he's speaking to Israel, the nation, but he's not. Because he said unto me, verse 3. See, that's the same one as verse 1. So from in the midst of that nation of Israel, there is one who will fulfill what Israel really is. He will be the quintessence of all that God wanted in calling that people to him. The true Israel, the true servant. If there is to be a prince with God, as Israel's name means, then this one, as the prince with God, will indeed fulfill what God had in mind in calling that people. So you can see what he's doing. He has in other places spoken about Israel as his servant, but not in chapter 49. This is an individual. And the language of verse 1 is very beautiful indeed. This is truly a unique person. Yahweh hath... Oh, just a minute. Haven't we heard something similar to this in Isaiah already? Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. What passages in Isaiah would rightly come to our mind in looking at that? Why, surely, my dear and sisters, those three famous passages in the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7. The three great passages about the Son of God. So Isaiah 7 and verse 14. These three passages are the pith of the Emmanuel prophecy, the core of it. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Virgins don't conceive. If this young, fresh maiden has conceived, then it is because God is involved. And that's clear because of what is then said. And bear a son and shall call his name God with us. Didn't mean to say that he was God, but that God was with us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. Can you see the sense of that? It's almost as though we're sort of bystanders and we had nothing to do with it. But this child has arrived. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Clearly that was not the work of men. Of whom would the prophet speak? Well, it's truly a most incredible person, of whom there is no equal in all the companies of men, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It gets greater and greater as we go along. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Ale, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Surely that's David's son. Well, yes, it is indeed. And the prophet knows that. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Now, that's a glorious passage, isn't it? Glorious passage. So in the core of the Emmanuel prophecy, in the absolute core of that is verse 14 of the promise. Wait, go back there, you know, like the back of your hand. The promise made to David in verse 14 said, I will be his father, he shall be my son. Just after it said that he would give a seed to David. So the important thing was not that he was son of David. The great thing is he's son of God. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so in this prophecy of God with us, there is a drawing forth of the promise that was made to David. And that's why, having said in verse 6 about this special child, he goes to David in verse 7. And with all the loving yearnings of a father, he says, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Isn't that lovely? Beautiful passage of Scripture. What's the third one? Chapter 11? Come, chapter 11. How does this teach the sonship of the Messiah? And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow up out of his roots. The roots are before Jesse, aren't they? If the stem is Jesse, then the roots are before. So this one is springing up from a source that is before Jesse. As Jesus would say, before Abraham was, I am. It's true. Not that he lived before Abraham, but his origins were before Abraham. Of course they were. Like the prophet said in chapter 5 of Micah, in verse 2, his goings forth have been of old, of everlasting. And he was speaking of the babe that would arise in Bethlehem. People go down and see him. What a wonderful thing. Babe born in Bethlehem. But says Micah, that's not where he began. It's where he began in life indeed. But his origins go right back to God himself. Isn't that lovely? Little Bethlehem was going to receive the eternal Son. Beautiful thing. Now this is something of the same thing. Before Jesse. David is great, yes, but it needed more than flesh. It needed God to be involved. And verse 2 and 3 make it so clear that there was an intimacy with him as there was with no other human being. the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. It's at home in him, in other words. The Spirit came down like a dove, didn't it? And it abode upon him. The dove didn't sort of think, oh, I've got to get going now, did he? He was at home, as it were. The Spirit of God was at rest upon him. There was an intimacy. There was a compatibility of the Son and the Father. I and my Father are one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. Yes, there's a person described of which there is no other equal in all the pages of Scripture. You'll have your brilliant Josephs and your great men of knowledge like Solomon. Brilliant commanders like David and so on. But you'll have no one that comes near the ankles of that description. That is somebody superlative. It is the Son of God in the prophecy of Emmanuel, because it's based upon that core phrase in the promise to David, I will be his father, he shall be my son. So when therefore the prophet said, Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, the keen mind would have said, hey, this is the theme of Emmanuel again. This is one of whom, a child being born, of whom God has a unique relationship. He is intimately interested and related to the origins and the destiny of this child. Called me from the womb. Made mention of my name. There was another passage in Psalm 22 that is also akin to this. Let's have a look at that. And it's so appropriate. One of the lovely things of our study, and we've been able to do this because we've actually sort of gone right through the book, is to make these linkages in within the book. You see, normally you just read a chapter at night and you sort of forget what was earlier, 20 chapters earlier, don't you? Or 25 chapters earlier. But it's a lovely thing in our study where we can just sort of pause and pick it up, to pick up the threads, pull them forward and tie them up. Beautiful thing, because that's how the people heard Isaiah. They didn't hear it all in one go. They heard it day after day, year after year. And the keen mind would have been putting the picture together as he wanted to know who would be Messiah and how God's salvation, Isaiah, Yahweh's salvation, how that would be made, how God would bring that into the world. Psalm 22, speaking of Messiah, in the day of his grief, verse 9, feeling the irony that God was allowing this to happen, and yet he had this unique relationship to God. He expressed it in verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my strength from my mother's belly. Aren't they magnificent words? You know, you'd never say that, even of the brightest young student, the brightest child. You'd never say that quite about it, would you? They are really quite remarkable words. And I believe they're true. I think there was a precocious mind in the Lord, used in the right sense, that he was well ahead, vastly ahead of the average child. In absorbing divine things. You know, sometimes you see a child, and at a young age they can pick up the lines of spiritual thought. Might be wherever you may see a little child like that, and you think, my word, they pick up the lines. There's a predisposition almost in their mind to be able to sense where that's going, pick it up, right, ask the right questions. Well, in a way not seen by any of us, this child is obviously in that kind of mind. There's another passage in Psalm 71 too, which shows that David was something of a similar kind. And it's not surprising, is it? It's a lovely reflection upon David. When you're dealing with the early times of David, write this passage in, because it's explanatory of much in what I think we could say was his unique spirituality. A man after mine own heart is God's description. Psalm 71, verse 5. He's old when he wrote this, but thou art my hope, O Lord Yahweh, my tikvah. Thou art my trust. Same word as Psalm 22, verse 9. From my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. Isn't that lovely? Now that's David at a very young age. He was an exceptional child. Well, they're the comparative passages. That's all right. I thought I didn't have this on for a moment, but I have. Yes. It does indeed. Verses 13 to 16, which speaks of the divine development of the child. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, and that word is the word for embryo, yet being unperfect, that is, before it was completed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So there was a divine blueprint, as it were, of this child and the capacities that it would have. And the weaver that would work in the scarlet and the blue and scarlet, blue and purple, thank you. You get them in the wrong order. It's hard to remember the other one, isn't it? The purple, the scarlet, and the blue, and would work that onto the linen background, wouldn't they? That's what they did in the tabernacle. And this is the only passage outside of that area that uses that sense. And by that means the veil of the temple was made, or the veil of the tabernacle, and the door was made of the same way, which made access into God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ being the door was prepared of God that he might be able to lead us unto life. And that's a beautiful description of that. All right. Thanks for that, Pete. Coming back now to Isaiah chapter 49. It's interesting to notice that the next passage emphasizes his mouth. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. It's the first thing mentioned, his mouth, from which of course come words. Here is his power. This is not a mouth of arrogance, which is mentioned of the Roman system in Daniel chapter 7, a mouth speaking great things. The great words which the mouth spoke, says Daniel 7. But he hath made my mouth, however, like a sharp sword. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. You know, before they went any further, they would have been reminded of a passage in Deuteronomy, would they not? Because in Deuteronomy there was a promise that God was going to directly involve himself in the expressions, in the mouth of one prophet who was to come. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Why? Because, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. My words. And it shall come to pass, verse 19, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. There was an intimacy, a directness involved in the one to come who would be greater in that regard even than Moses himself. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now there's some very beautiful passages in the New Testament that confirm that sense. In Acts, in Hebrews chapter 4, we have the first of those. Or the first on my list, I should say. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God, watch this carefully, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's obviously a play, isn't it? He's using the text of Isaiah 49 as he puts that together, and it becomes the basis on which his expression is made. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, abstract or personal? Personal. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So verse 12 and verse 13 are not speaking abstractly of the word of God. They're speaking of the word of God in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll be able to discern straight into our hearts and say exactly what we are. Our motives will be plain. So there's a very good exposition, you could say, of what it means when it says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In Revelation chapter 1, we have another passage which speaks similarly. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. Whichever way it goes, it cuts. It's effective and clean in its dissection. In Revelation chapter 19, here again the Lord Jesus is seen in this way. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this is a very powerful utterance that God has given him. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. If you come back to Isaiah, first, to the 42nd chapter, you have there a very beautiful contrast. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 13, it says, Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man, as Christ, in fact. He shall stir up jealously like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. When did he restrain? When did he refrain himself? See verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Bruised reed will he not break. See? That was the time of his coming to be offered. His first coming with a message of salvation. And it would be very constructive. But when he comes the second time, he will use his mouth in a way that's never been seen among men. In Ephesians. Sorry, Thessalonians. Did I say Ephesians? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says concerning his destruction of the papal system, and well might they. It says, then shall that wicked, of whom we discussed earlier tonight, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's powerful. He shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth. You know, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth with his mouth. He gave direction. Doesn't need to get out there with physical things, as it were. The earth was created by his word. He spoke and it was done. And in a similar way, that system will vanish under the awe-inspiring words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. You know, it's a very interesting thing to just turn a page now in Isaiah and think how that was done. You might think, well, God sort of just gave it to him. Or does the passage in Isaiah 11 about the spirit of wisdom and understanding mean that he didn't have to work for it? He did have to work for it. And it must be pertinent that the very next chapter explains just how God did, in fact, give him that tongue. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They could do what they like, and he'd accept it. But his ear would always be to his God. To the one who came morning by morning and stirred him to teach him the things of God as a father should his children. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, Isaiah 49 says. But firstly, he was taught to use that he might speak a word in season to him that is weary. When it comes the second time, and people have despised the day of opportunity, he will use that as a weapon of vindication. Another interesting psalm. Yep. Psalm 50. Do you want me to read it? Sorry, yeah. Those in the back. Verse 21 of Psalm 50. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. In contrast to verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Yes, that's right. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. So for the time being, wickedness doesn't seem, does it, to be taken into account. Men just getting away with all kinds of wickedness. But it won't be forever. Thanks, Max. That's good. Very similar to what we had earlier. Now it says in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, which is a very protective concept. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. You know, there's an expression about the hand of God in John chapter 10, which is indeed the thought behind that. When God puts you in the hollow of his hand, then indeed you're in a great position. In John chapter 10, in verse 29, Jesus says this, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, that they won't be plucked out of his hand in verse 28. But then he says, my Father, which is greater than all, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this one was developed in the shadow of that hand of care. And then it says that he was made as a polished shaft. Polished. Polished article is something that is finished. If it's a polished shaft, then it's efficient. If it's a weapon, then it's clean. It is deliberate in its actions. It's unrestrained in its actions. But it's a polished shaft. That's interesting, isn't it? It speaks in Psalm 144, doesn't it, of a child or children that were polished. Daughters cut for the similitude of a palace. Polished is the sense of it. In his quiver hath he hid me. And that's another term which is used of the relationship of a father to his children. In Psalm 127 and verse 6, it speaks about the quiver that has a certain number of arrows in it. This quiver's only got one arrow. This is mine only begotten son, in whom I am well pleased. In his quiver hath he hid me. In other words, he had silently and carefully worked upon that child and polished that child until he was all that he wanted him to be. And then he came forth to Israel and set forth upon the work that he was to accomplish. So that term polished and the term quiver have to do scripturally with the elements of bringing up children. Psalm 64, it speaks of God preparing arrows against the wicked. In Psalm 64, God shall shoot at them against the wicked with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Well, that arrow, in its ultimate sense, is that lone arrow that was in the divine quiver, mine only begotten son. So verse 2, therefore, consistent with verse 1, is emphasizing all the care and interest that God would place in the bringing forth of this child. And he would give him tremendous abilities. And then in verse 3 it says, and it's Messiah speaking, it's him telling us about what God has and will do. It's really all in the future, but it's spoken here as though it were a thing accomplished. And said unto me, verse 3, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And yet he was, of course, not Israel entirely, but he was the essence of what Israel was supposed to be. The one who truly would glorify his God, in whom I will be glorified. Just make a little note there of Galatians 1 verse 24. We'll come to that later. You might notice that the terms in verse 3 are so similar to what is said so often to Israel. Like, for example, chapter 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Isn't it similar language? So you can see what the prophet is doing, what God is doing in him. He's saying, I have had this national servant, and now from that is going to come one who really will fulfill all that I intended the national servant to do. Chapter 42, verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? That's Israel. Or deaf as my messenger? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as Yahweh's servant? That's Israel, the nation. Similar language again in chapter 43. But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Very, very similar language. But in chapter 49, it's an individual. So it's very important to notice those first person pronouns in this early section. That thus you can see what the prophet is doing. This one is going to fulfill all that God intended, in whom I will be glorified. I mentioned to you, didn't I, about Galatians 1 verse 24. But in the passage that we've recently been looking at in John chapter 13, you have probably words that have their basis in Isaiah 49. In John 13, I missed Brother John's night on this, so I hope I'm bowling down the same wicket as he was. In John chapter 13, verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, in whom I will be glorified, said the Spirit of Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 3. And God is glorified in him. Let's read verse 32 as well. If God be glorified in him, in his crucifixion, God shall also glorify him in himself, in his resurrection, and the immortality that he would give. The crucifixion, my dear brothers and sisters, was not the glorification of Christ. No way. The crucifixion was the glorification of God. It was to declare God's righteousness. And on the basis of that, God then glorified him later. So returning therefore to Isaiah 49, we find that the passages of Scripture are really coming through into the New Testament. Then verse 4, there's a curious note struck. It says, then I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Now this is the Spirit of Christ in the prophet expressing frustration. I've laboured in vain, spent my strength for naught, in vain. What I wanted to do hasn't been achieved. But despite that, he feels vindicated, or that he will be vindicated by God. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my God. He doesn't amplify here what that frustration was, does he? Would you have guessed it from what we've read so far? I don't think you would have. It will become clear as the passage develops. But here in verse 4, that note is struck. That whilst this person is specially prepared by God and cared for by God and sent by God as a straight arrow, yet nevertheless there's going to be great frustration in his work. So much that he will say, I have laboured in vain, spent my strength for naught and in vain. However, there is the confidence, despite the frustration, that my judgment is with Yahweh and my work with my God. Put alongside that, for example, Luke 23 and verse 46. Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23 and verse 46. See, surely my judgment is with Yahweh. Into thine hands. In the very last moments of his mortal life, his judgment was left to God's discernment. And Peter, you know, has a very, very delightful expression in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, chapter, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't exert his own judgment. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, despite my frustrations, and my work with my God. So we can see that that's going to fill out beautifully to the time of the Lord's life. What that frustration is becomes clearer as we go on. Now, if you've got your sheet there, you'll see verses 5 to 7 speak of the servant vindicated and a worldwide salvation. The reversal is going to be answered by something of far greater a concept and breadth than the frustration that he had experienced in verse 4. Let us see how it develops. "And now, saith Yahweh, that formed me from the womb." So it's still Messiah there. "That formed me from the womb." Going back to verse 1, see? Why does he repeat that again? Because when God forms a person from the womb, he clearly has intent. Is that he has the most deliberate intentions with him. So, "And now saith Yahweh, that formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." Did he do that? He didn't. There's the frustration. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength." Can you see how this is running out now, my dear brothers and sisters? He will redeem Israel in the future, when a redeemer shall come to Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob, which is Isaiah 59 and verse 20. He will do that, but he didn't do it in his first coming. "Crucify him, crucify him." That's what he heard. He did not bring Israel to God. Some indeed he did. But as a nation, he didn't. But he was formed from the womb, it says in verse 5, to bring Jacob again to him. Well, then it didn't happen. But it's not going to frustrate what God's going to do, frustration though it might be for the servant. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength." Well, then in what would the glory of Christ be seen? What new work would open up? Surely my judgment is with Yahweh and my work with my God. It's already well for us, isn't it? Looking back upon this, we can almost fit it out with very little exertion. But think of it from Isaiah's point of view, from the people in his day, as they're trying to grapple with what the prophet was saying. And in verse 6, he goes on to amplify it further. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." That's how the work would go on. Israel frustrate that? Put to death Messiah? What would happen? The door of faith would swing open to the Gentiles, and the purpose of God would march on. You could never inhibit it. If the Jew would refuse it, then God would open the case and the opportunity to the world at large. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now, you know, the Lord never went out there. How could he say these words in verses 1 to 6 when in fact he never went there? He never went into the lands of Gentiles. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, you'll see one of several passages which specifically indicate that his mission was really to restore Jacob, to bring Jacob again to God. So in Matthew chapter 10, he said in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Chapter 15, this to the Syrophoenician woman on one of the few excursions in which he did go into Gentile area. He's in the area of Tyre and Sidon. He also went to Decapolis, which was a Gentile area. Matthew 15, verse 24, he answered and said, "I am not sent, lady, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And essentially that was true. Then how did these words in Isaiah be fulfilled? Well, they were fulfilled in the Apostle Paul, weren't they? It was he that would take Christ to the Gentiles. And this is an absorbing chapter, isn't it? And it's the Apostle Paul who in fact takes hold of those very words in verse 6 in Acts chapter 13. And he applies them on a broader base than just Christ. So verse 47 in chapter 13, in case for your reading, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." You know, if you were reading the Bible from the point of view of the Apostle Paul, you would read Isaiah 49 and think, I've got to be involved in that. You would see it differently than you ever saw it before. As a matter of fact, my dear brothers and sisters, Isaiah 49 is a little bit about you and I, insomuch that we are taking the gospel to the Gentiles, or it should be. But when the Apostle Paul, who was called and told, take my name unto the Gentiles, when he read Isaiah 49, he would have to see that that chapter was laid upon him. He would have to feel that it was he who was going to fulfill those words. Now, that's why he says, "So hath the Lord commanded us." And he takes that passage straight out of Isaiah 49. Come with me now to Galatians. All right, brothers and sisters, the big policemen have gone out and arrested them. Galatians chapter 1. Look what he says here now in verse 14. "How he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals and in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." Now look what he does. He takes the verse 1 of Isaiah 49. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Now that's an amazing audacity, as you might first think. But it's really the Apostle Paul feeling that his calling was quite unique and deliberate and personal by the Lord Jesus. And so he says, that Isaiah 49 has an application to me. "So when there was a young boy born in Bethlehem of David's line, there was 12 or 13 years later another little baby boy who was born in Tarsus, in the city where the river Cnidus ran through, and around which there was the Taurus Mountains, Gentile territory, and brought up in an avowedly Judaistic background, brought up with a keen conscience, and a young age sent to Jerusalem that he might sit at Gamaliel's feet." And all through that, my dear brothers, God was working, wasn't he? Two boys growing up, growing up, growing up. And one was going to take the other to the Gentiles. And so God worked with him until eventually at the right time he cracked, crawling to his knees on the road to Damascus in the heat of the midday Syrian sun, crashed. And he felt like a Gentile, going about for somebody to take his hand and take him into Damascus. The Gentiles were blind, said the Jews, and now he was blind. He could see no further than the back of his eyelids, but in fact, he could see further than he could ever had seen in his life, because he could see that he was flesh and blood. And that God had provided a blinding, glorious light, and that he had to take cognizance. And all those passages that he'd heard Stephen say, that had been banging around in his mind for months, for years, because a student like that would never, ever forget the power of those passages. The pricks, as Jesus called them. And now he finally yielded. Who art thou, Lord? And so he was brought into the ministry. And then he came and reads Isaiah 49. And you can imagine the tremendous feeling that would come upon him as he read that chapter. And went back all through his own life of a careful mother and father and sister and so on. And it all happened and brought him here, down to Jerusalem. And how he warred against this name and was all in the side of the Pharisees as they gathered time and time again to destroy that name and time again to destroy the following that was developing after that name. Give me letters and I'll go to Damascus. I'll pull them back here. Don't mind whether they're women and children. I'll pull them back here. And we'll get rid of this movement. And God crushed it. And then he had to see that all that God had done was that this might happen. What an incredible thing. You know, my dear brothers, you can never walk away from the Bible, can you? Who would ever, ever have imagined that? Here it is, all written in Isaiah 49. Did Paul feel a frustration? He did. Look at chapter 2 in Galatians. Look at the last words in verse 2. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Taken straight out of Isaiah 49, verse 4. Or again, in chapter 4, verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Why did the Lord feel that frustration? Because of that reason, their unyielding hearts. Crucify him, crucify him. Though he did everything in their streets, and healed their sick, and spoke words of wonder. Yet they crucified him and got a Roman governor to do their bidding. But Paul's experiencing the frustration, see? As the prophet said, there'll be a frustration in this, but the work of God would march on. In Galatians chapter 3, there's a lovely passage which sort of brings all that together. Because in Galatians 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? They're amazing words. Look, a man came there whose name was Paul, and he came with Timothy. And he was working in that area with Silas later. And he's saying that was Christ illustrated to them. What sort of a man was Paul? What an incredible disciple. Before whom Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, as he was like in his crucifixion, set forth, placarded, to teach the principle that flesh profits nothing. And Paul says, when I was among you, I lived that. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore I am crucified with him. That's chapter 2 and verse 20. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? See, because the prophet's words required that whoever was going to take that message to the Gentiles had to be an illustration of all that Christ was. Otherwise, it would fail. Because you know, we sit here, my dear brothers, this is from the front row to the back. We sit here because of that work. Because of what God said he would do. Did he do it? There are people in Mongolia today that understand the hope of Israel. Has he done it? For hundreds, thousands of years, that message has gone out unto other people. So verse 7, thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel. He hasn't lost his ties with Israel. And his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. He will outline that further in chapter 53. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That will all be amplified beautifully in 53. To him whom the nation abhorreth. There's the frustration, see? It's becoming clearer and clearer, isn't it? He'll be rejected by his own people. And because of that, God will swing open the door to the Gentiles, as the Apostle Paul put it, when he was in Galatia. Well, to him whom men despise and who Israel abhorred, to a servant of rulers, as he stood before, for example, the Caiaphas and Annas and Herod and Pontius Pilate, it would not be like that forever. Kings shall see it arise. Princes also shall worship, because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. The Holy One of Israel. It was Israel's choice to destroy him, to crucify him. But the faithful Yahweh, who had formed him from the womb and called him, he would not let him go. And so the grave opened, and he brought him forth and gave him life, immortal life. Until eventually that one will come again and he'll be King of Kings. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of Yahweh that is faithful. Isn't that a beautiful passage? He will not let him go. He will vindicate his cause. You know, the angel would have been hurrying to the grave, I'm sure, on that third day when he was brought forth from the grave. As the whole delight of God rested upon that. In Ephesians 1 and verse 20, it speaks there of the resurrection of Christ according to the mighty power of God, the mighty working of God. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. He's not doing this because he happened to write something, because he loved him. And Israel had set themselves. And though he was the God of Israel still, yet he was the Holy One of Israel. And they had to come to realize that. They could not fool around with the one that God had provided. Thus saith Yahweh, verse 8, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Look at now the great plan and program that is all ahead of him. And there's an acceptable time, a time of pleasing, where people can find salvation that's opening up. That thou mayest say, verse 9, to the prisoners, to the Gentiles, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And they will come, streams of them. They shall feed in the ways. And their pastures shall be in all high places. And now the prophet is sketching him as a shepherd. A shepherd of a vast flock. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, wouldn't he? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. It's a vast flock. They shall feed in the ways. As you're taking your sheep along this grass in the ways. There are fences today, but the shepherd would take his flock, wouldn't he, along, and there would be pasture there. They shall feed in the ways, healthy, supported, encouraged, being led along the way. And their pasture shall be in all high places, where the grass doesn't grow so strongly. But now there would be. In other words, in all vicissitudes, ups and downs of life, God would be with his people and taking them along in the concourse, following their shepherd, which is, of course, what's happening in our lives, isn't it? There's lots of ways, my dear and sisters, in which we can feel that God has provided for us pasture in the way. They shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. This is a long way away from crucifixion, isn't it? This is the path to victory and salvation. And there's a whole concourse, a vast number of sheep that are following their shepherd. And I'll make all my mountains away. No trouble. Take the opposition away. And my highway shall be exalted. And that's like in chapter 40, isn't it? Where it says that he would elevate the valleys and bring down the hills, I will make all my mountains a way. Chapter 40 and verse 4, and my highway shall be exalted. And here they come. This isn't a piece of road, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a way of life that God is providing for those that want it. And he's making it easy for us. He's providing all that we need. Behold, these shall come from far. These from the north, these from the west. These from the land of Sinim, perhaps from the east. Some think from Asia. Well, clearly what's intended is that they come from all points of the compass. Frustration, verse 4. Now there is an ever-increasing flow of people that are coming to the one shepherd, and he is taking them, as David of old, with safety and defence. If it's the lion or if it's the bear, whatever vicissitude it might be that comes into your life, sometimes it is the lion and the bear, isn't it? Sometimes it seems that things are really against us. I suppose our brother Anton feels like that sometimes at the present time. When things are tough, you feel there's a lion in the street, as it were. But this shepherd has all the answers. And despite the frustrations which were behind him, he will be vindicated by God, who is a faithful and righteous judge, who will justify his cause and justify the cause of all those who in a similar way yield to his example and follow him. Thank you. Uncle Brian.